our sins. 1 Kings chapter 15 is where we are going to be. And really, we're going to do a little bit of a review and then pick up where we left off last week. You'll notice that our handout this morning is the same one, but we didn't complete it last week. So 1 Kings chapter 15, and then again in verse number 25, 1 Kings chapter 15, and then verse number 25, where the Bible says that Nabal, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for your many blessings, Lord, for allowing us to be here in your house, for God, allowing us to have a copy of your word here in front of us in our language. Oh, Father God, many died trying to translate this book into the common man's language. And Father, I thank you that today we have it complete. Lord, that it is without error, that we can trust it, and Father, many have. And I pray now that you would be with us this morning. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as personal Savior, that you'd cause them to see, Lord, what a great thing it is to be saved. And now we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can go ahead and be seated at this time. And just by way of introduction, we'll just look at these really quickly. And for those of you who are filling out the blanks in your handout this morning, you know, as we've already learned, the rupture of the kingdom after the death of King Solomon, it divided Israel into two nations. The northern tribes would make up the nation of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called Samaria. And then the southern tribes would make up the nation of Judah, while the capital of Judah would remain Jerusalem, and the family of David would continue to be the ruling dynasty until the captivity under Babylon. Israel, the northern tribe, would demonstrate less stability, more unrest, and would only last about 210 years to Judah's 325. Israel would change its capital several times and its ruling families a multitude of times, yet the result would be the same. They would do evil in the sight of the Lord. Scripture tells us that there would be no godly king who would rule over Israel. Jeroboam would set the course, and we talked about this last week. He would set the course that would be followed by his son Nadab, and we read about this here in 1 Kings 15, verse number 25, where Nadab now takes the throne, and the Bible tells us that he did evil in verse number 26. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. Okay, so we're just going to go ahead and look at this really quickly. The first thing that we looked at was the continuation to destruction. Rather than making things better, this second king just continues in this destructive manner. 1 Kings 15, 25 and 26 tells us that. Last week we looked at the reality of influence and how that we all need to watch our influence, because we all influence someone. Some of us influence more. God has put you in a position where you can be a huge influence. But all of us influence someone, and we talked about in our various walks of life how that we influence people. There is a reality of influence, particularly when it comes to fathers and their children. Nadab's father, Jeroboam, pretty much set the tone. would not only become the biggest influence in the life of Nadab, he would also be the individual who would influence this entire nation and its direction as king after king after king, we learn, would follow in Jeroboam's footsteps, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So the challenge is, be mindful of the fact that you are influencing somebody in a very big way. God gives us all the opportunity to have an impact on someone. And when you have children and when God gives you that wonderful blessing of bringing children into your life and children into your world, you need to make up your mind. Every day is precious and every day is a new day to set an example and to be an influence. And the result of influence, not only is there the reality of influence, there is the result of influence. Nadab would walk in the way of his father. The Bible tells us that plainly. Nadab would continue practicing and promoting this counterfeit religion that his dad was involved in. Of course, we learned that in several lessons ago. Not only was his dad involved in this false religion, this counterfeit religion, his dad invented this counterfeit religion for the sake of convenience. And in this way, Jeroboam's stubbornness and selfishness became a big stumbling block to his son as well as to his entire country. Because even after a man of God came to Jeroboam and told him, you're headed in the wrong direction, and then showed him, you're headed in the wrong direction, Jeroboam continued in that direction. The one thing we should guard against is being a bad influence and providing a stumbling block to others. Boy, even when it comes to young Christians who come into the church, don't be a stumbling block, be an influence. Be an encourager. Encourage by leading, encourage by demonstrating. And I am so thankful for the influences in my life that kept me in church, that kept me going. And that gave me that great example. Men like my father and men like men in the church and people like Sunday school teachers who led us and didn't just teach us in the Sunday school class but taught us outside of the Sunday school class. Instead of spending his time building a fence around those things that are harmful, Jeroboam spent his entire kingship building a fence around the things of God. And as parents, we can be guilty of building fences in numerous ways, many times not intentionally. Sports that keep our children from church, family times that keep our children from church, our attitude toward the things of God, as is demonstrated by our action, that keep our kids from church. Boy, influence, it is a reality. And it was the continuation of destruction for this nation. But also, number two, let's look at the conclusion of a dynasty here. It doesn't even last two generations. God gave Jeroboam the northern tribes. And God gave Jeroboam the promise of blessing if he would obey, but also the promise of curse if he would disobey. And then we come to the conclusion of a dynasty. Jeroboam was so wicked that in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, God sends a prophet and predicts doom for Jeroboam and for his family on the throne. And understand that this prophecy didn't make it come to pass. It was their actions that made it come to pass. And here's the presumption. The presumption, the prophecy did not determine Nadab's actions or consequences. The prophecy was already determined by the actions of Nadab. It's indicated in the prophecy that Jeroboam's family was already corrupt acting on their own accord. Matter of fact, let's just go ahead and look at it really quick. 1 Kings chapter 14, we'll begin in verse number 7. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse number 7, where God tells the prophet to go tell Jeroboam, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel," which, by the way, was a very privileged position. Anytime God puts you someplace, regardless of where it is, the fact that God puts us there, it's a very privileged position. If you're a dad, God puts you in that position. It's a privilege. It's an honor. If you're a mom, God put you in that position. If you're a son or a daughter or whatever it may be, if you're a Sunday school teacher, yeah, the pastor may have asked you, but you need to understand the pastor prayed about it long before you were asked. God put you in that position. And what an honor and what a privilege it is. And so the Bible tells us here in verse number 7, "Go tell Jeroboam, I made thee prince over my people Israel." 1 Kings 14, verse number 8, the prophet is told that I rent the kingdom. God says, "I took the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam." And then, of course, we know everyone's going to die. Verse number 11, there is one. "Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Lord hath spoken it." In other words, these are not going to be pleasant deaths, and no one's going to care. As a matter of fact, so wicked and so evil, they would rejoice at their deaths. In verse number 12, God says, "Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die." And so here was the thing, one of Jeroboam's kids had fallen and was injured very badly. And so the prophet was asked what's going to happen. And so the prophet had a whole lot to say. A lot's going to happen. And by the time you get back to your house, that kid is going to die. But oh, it's only the beginning of sorrows for this family. Nadab was part of this family. He wasn't punished because he was part of the family. He was punished because he was evil. And the Bible tells us that in the very next chapter. And it's important for us to understand that, because we live in a generation that does not want to take responsibility for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. Matter of fact, I was talking to someone the other day, and how right they were. They says, "You know, the problem with modern day psychology today is you go to a psychologist and all they tell you is, well, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. Matter of fact, more times than not, it's your parents' fault. Or it's somebody else's fault, but it's not your fault." And by the way, the reason we leave the office of the psychologist, and we may feel relieved for a bit, but it's like putting a Band-Aid on it. Before you know it, we are down in the dumps again. And the reason is because the root of the problem is that I am a sinner and I need that sin to be taken care of. And in order for that sin to be taken care of, and yeah, maybe I've been influenced in my life, and maybe I grew up in a bad family, and maybe I was led in that direction, but the truth of the matter is, God says, I'm responsible for my actions. And therefore, I need to own up. I need to take responsibility. What is it that Jesus said? That unless ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Repentance means I take responsibility. And I am going to try to be a better influence for my kids, a better influence for those around me. But bottom line, I can be the best influence possible when my kids reach the age of accountability and the age of adulthood. I just pray that my influence is enough to turn them in the right direction, but they got to make that decision themselves. That's their decision. It's their lives. I'm responsible for my influence, but I'm not responsible for their direction. Just as a pastor, I'm responsible for the influence of this church. I'm responsible for the messages that I preach. But if you go out and you reject it, I'm not responsible for every person that walks out of here and says, I'm not going to accept Christ as my personal Savior. Because, you know, as God told Ezekiel, all we can do is warn. Hey, the blood's on your hands if you don't warn them. But if as a watchman you warn and you preach and you let them know and you teach personal responsibility and they go out and they perish anyway, then the blood's on their own hands. And as parents, we do the same thing. And we live in a society where everyone wants to blame everyone else. There's always got to be someone else is at fault. Well, the bartender should not have given me that last drink. Well, I would agree with you there. He shouldn't have given you the first one. But you shouldn't have ordered it either. Well, I'm going to sue the tobacco companies because they got me addicted to cigarettes. Well, they might have lied about their product. And I suppose there should be some responsibility for that, but there is a Surgeon General's warning on every cigarette pack. At least as far as I know, there used to be when I smoked them. I'm kidding, I never smoked them. I know they were there when my dad smoked them, all right? All I'm trying to say is, let's take responsibility. Nadab didn't die because his dad was evil. He died because he followed his dad's influence. And the Bible clearly tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nadab would be the first of six northern kings who would be assassinated. And each assassination would lead to a new family dynasty ruling over Israel, the continuation to destruction, the conclusion of a dynasty. And now that brings us to the last thing here, number three. Don't get too excited because we have some things we need to cover in this one. Number three, the conspiracy of a deputy. So the continuation to destruction, the conclusion of a dynasty, and now number three, the conspiracy of a deputy. 1 Kings chapter 15. And verse number 27, 1 Kings 15, verse 27 says, And Baasha, the son of Ahiah of the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, get this, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. Now, we know this, Jeroboam was wicked. And then his son, Nadab, was wicked. And so Baasha, he comes along and he conspires against the king and assassinates him. But I want you to understand some things. First of all, the sowing here. You reap what you sow, but let's look at the sowing first. What is it that Baasha did? He conspired against his king, and he did it at a very unexpected time. In verse number 27, the Bible tells us that Nadab was getting ready to go to war, getting ready to go to battle. They had just sieged Gibbethon. Verse 28 says, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. Verse 30 tells us, verse 29 says, and it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. And then verse number 30 says that he did it because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel to sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So all this seems justified. The indication is that God had chosen Baasha to replace Nadab, but perhaps Baasha should have waited on God's plan like David had done for Saul. Notice Nadab's getting ready to go to battle here. You know, David had more than one chance when we go back just a few generations. David had been chosen by God even though Saul was the king, but David never looked at it as a license to assassinate King Saul. And incidentally, King Saul actually tried to kill David on more than one occasion, even lied about David, even set a trap for David, and then even followed David and killed all the priests. Man, if anyone deserved to die, it was Saul. But David knew this: God's not called me to be a vigilante. And on more than one occasion, as David dodged javelins that Saul had thrown at him, when David had the opportunity to assassinate King Saul, he would not take it. And I'm just wondering if maybe Baasha shouldn't have done the same thing. Hey, Nadab was getting ready to go to battle. Couldn't God have taken care of it then? In 1 Samuel chapter 24, King Saul pursued David in the wilderness of En-Gedi. King Saul had chosen 3,000 mighty men. David's men only numbered in the hundreds. Wouldn't you know it, as Saul went to En-Gedi, and by the way, if you've ever been there, En-Gedi is just a vast wilderness of cliffs and caves everywhere. And it's interesting, as David was hiding there, it was a perfect place to hide. You could just pick a cave. And many of them were very high, so it wasn't like they were easy to get to. I can remember walking in En-Gedi and looking up, and there's holes in the rocks, and they were telling us, those are caves, and one of those may be the cave that David himself hid in. And so as he's in En-Gedi, and literally hundreds of caves and cliffs and rocks, and Saul chooses 3,000 of his fighting men to go in there and let's try to flush these rats out. And as they go, the Bible likes to show us the human side of people. Saul was getting older, and as you know, guys, as you get older, you got to use the bathroom a whole lot more. And Saul tells his guys, he says, you guys hold up. And they said, oh, there goes the old man. And Saul goes and finds a cave. Hey, now, listen, I'm just telling you in plain English what the Bible says in Old English. Bible says he went to cover his feet. That's a polite way of saying it. And he just happens to go into the cave where David was hiding with a few of his men. And he goes in there. And by the way, folks, that's a pretty vulnerable predicament. And they're hiding against the walls of the cave. And one of David's men says, oh, here's your chance. He's by himself. He's vulnerable. And as a matter of fact, David's men looked at it as an open door. Hey, look, God has given this opportunity to you. Hey, God's opened the door. You might as well walk through it. But you've heard me say this a million times. Open doors are not necessarily God's will. And David knew it. But you know, David was tempted. And so he snuck up on Saul. And the Bible tells us that he grabbed Saul's, it would be like a robe. He cut off the skirt of it, which would be the bottom of it. And then he walked away with his prize, because as he got closer, he realized, God does not want me to kill him. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us this. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 4. David arose and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He felt bad about that. He felt guilty about it. Most people would say, David, he's thrown two javelins at you. He's lied about you. He's made you public enemy number one. That's why you're living in this cave. David's answer, two wrongs do not make a right. And he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, and he was convicted. And he said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Some would argue, no, now you're the anointed of the Lord. But David would say, well, Saul's still on the throne. You know what Jesus told his disciples? He said, concerning the Pharisees, do what they say. He said, they sit on Moses' seat. This was after preaching message after message, saying they're a bunch of hypocrites. They say do, and they don't do themselves. They put burdens on people that are impossible to bear, yet they won't even lift a finger. Sounds like our modern day politicians, doesn't it? And then after all of that, he says they're white-walled sepulchers. They look good on the outside. They look terrible on the inside. Oh, man, and you could just hear the excitement of the disciples, because their belief was that Jesus had come to liberate them from the Romans and all the hypocrites. Jesus is going to sit on the throne. We're going to go in there and overtake the hypocrites. We're going to go in there and Jesus is going to overtake the Roman government. But then Jesus says this, do what they say. Because they sit on Moses' seat. In other words, they sit in a place of authority. That's a hard one to take. And yet God expects his children to respect even hypocritical authority. Now thank God for America, we can vote them out. And we should vote them out. That is, not only is it our privilege as American citizens, and by the way, we should make sure that all of our elections are honest. We should make sure that all the ballots get counted. We should make sure that only citizens of the United States of America are doing the voting. Only they have the constitutional right to do so. We should do everything that we can to make sure that the Constitution, which is the law of the land, is being supported. Everyone who's in office makes an oath to honor the Constitution, to protect the Constitution, to obey the Constitution. So we as citizens of America, remember, even Paul claimed his right as a Roman citizen when they were going to whip him, and he said, hey, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen who's not been accused of anything? He claimed his right. We got the right as Americans, but we have to remember, first and foremost, we're Christians. They sit on Moses' seat. So do what they say. A similar thing happened a few chapters later with David when David was in the hill of Hakalah before Jeshimon in 1 Samuel 26. Saul was told where David was. He began pursuing him again. When David knew where they had camped, he asked his men who wanted to sneak into the camp with him in the middle of the night. Now, this is two chapters later, the conclusion of the last incident. After Saul was done doing his business, he walked out of the cave and walked down. And man, I can just picture it. And as he's down, David comes to the mouth of the cave and looks out and calls for Saul and says, Saul, did you notice something different about your robe? Saul looks down at his robe and notices that the bottom part of it is gone. David holds up his prize and he says this, and again, I'm paraphrasing, forgive me. He holds up his prize and he essentially says, this could have been your head. And then, of course, Saul calls David, oh, my son, starts crying and blubbering, says, oh, you spared my life, and I'm not going to pursue you anymore. You are a better person than I am. And he packed up his troops and went home. Two chapters later, Saul's at it again. And he's taken his army and he's hunted David. And he's encamped. And David finds out where, and he asks, who wants to sneak into the camp with me tonight? And Abishai, who was a warrior, said, oh, I do. So the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 26, verse number 6, that Abishai said, I'll go with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people, Abner was his bodyguard, Abner was his general, they lay around about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered, again, here's this phrase, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. So Abishai says, man, the spear's right there. Saul's right there. Okay, David, you don't want to do it. Let me do it. And again, boy, how easily would it have been to justify that? Okay, as long as I don't do it. You know, isn't that what Pilate said? Go ahead and crucify him, but I'm not going to have anything to do with this. He goes over to a basin and he pours water on his hands and he says, I'm free of the blood of this innocent man. Can I say Pilate today is still trying to wash that blood off of his hands? And that blood will not come off. Because we're always trying to blame someone else. And David knew if he gave Abishai permission, it would have been just as if he had killed the king. And so, Abishai says, I'll do it. I'll make him a shish kebab and I won't have to pick the spear up and do it again. I'll do it right the first time. And then David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. By the way, do you know how Saul died? He went to battle with the Philistines, and God had him killed. Now we come back to 1 Kings chapter 15. And the Bible tells us, verse number 27, that Baasha, the son of Ahiah of the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Don't you think that maybe if Baasha had known his history, God's chosen me to be the next king of Israel, and now Nadab's going to fight against the Philistines. This happened once before. God had anointed David, and Saul went to battle with the Philistines, and David was innocent because God let him die in battle. All I'm trying to say, and by the way, when David told Abishai, "No, you're not going to do it," we need to hand it to David's men who, though frustrated, time and time again, at least twice that we know of, David's men counseled him and said, "David, look at the open door God has given to you. Walk through it." Well, the first time David said, "No, I can't do it." And then Saul walked out, and then Saul promised, "I'll not pursue you anymore." I just wonder if his men thought, well, you know, David did the right thing then. King Saul's promised he'll quit pursuing us. And then two chapters later, he's pursuing them again, even harder than before. And now David says, "Hey, I found out where they're camped. They're sleeping. Who wants to sneak in the camp with me?" And Abishai says, "Oh, I do." And they sneak in the camp. And Abishai says, "Look at this, David. You blew it last time. God's opened the door again. There's a spear right next to him, next to his bolster. I could pick it up and shove it right in his abdomen. And I won't have to do it twice." And David said, "No." You know, you got to hand it not only to David, but his men who kept seeing these open doors. And David saying, "No, no, no." And his men stuck with him. See, they had to trust the Lord also. Now getting back to our topic, Nadab was about to go to war with the Philistines and probably would have been killed in battle, opening up the door for Baasha, but Baasha did not wait. It's wise to wait on the Lord. Matter of fact, Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You know how long David had to wait? Over a decade. Psalm 37:9. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 17:34 says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." Oh, when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. But wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse number 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Being right does not give you the license to act wrong. "Well, he gossiped about me." Gossip is never right. "Well, he badmouthed me." We are not to revile when we have been reviled. Romans 12:17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil, providing things honest in the sight of all men." 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See then Or see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Two wrongs don't make a right. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Doing the right thing the wrong way still makes it wrong. Two wrongs do not make a right. By the way, we also have this idea that, well, I don't have to forgive people if they haven't asked for forgiveness. Where did you get that theology? Now, I know it sounds good, but what I find interesting is that while Jesus was on the cross, he prayed for those who were killing him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was being stoned, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When Paul had been forsaken by everyone and had to stand trial by himself, he said, all men forsook me, no men stood with me. I pray the Lord lays not this sin to their charge. Example after example after example. Listen, David had been lied to, had been kicked out of the palace, had fled for his life as a javelin was being thrown at him, had a trap set at his own house, had to live under the stars and in caves for well over a decade. And yet, when the door appeared to be open for David to get revenge, David showed forgiveness and mercy rather than revenge. Now, it may not make for a good movie. Revenge movies are always the best. But God's not interested in movies. He's interested in the truth. And as I already said, every assassination in Israel, and this is the reaping, if you're going to sow revenge, you're going to reap revenge. Every assassination in Israel was eventually followed by another assassination. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse number 8. Well, let's just back up. 1 Kings 16, verse number 6 says, so Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. Verse number 8 says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah the son of Baasha to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him. So Baasha assassinated the king, and in turn his son. Something that none of us would want for our own children was assassinated. Violence teaches violence. Mercy teaches mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. By the way, understand this. This is not talking about defending yourself. Listen, as a dad, you have the obligation to defend your family. And if someone's going after one of my kids or my wife, there will not be mercy, there will be justice. That's my obligation as a dad. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about our relationship with people and breaking the law. Violence teaches violence, mercy teaches mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, in spite of all that was going wrong in Israel, they still experienced God's blessing because of God's love. And though it may have seemed pointless, God would still send prophet after prophet into Israel, trying to get them to see the error of their ways, giving them the opportunity to repent. You know, isn't it interesting that the most powerful prophets recorded in the Old Testament were sent to the northern tribes of Israel? You ever wonder why that is? Why that Elijah was sent to Israel? Why Elisha, who has more miracles recorded than really anyone in the Bible except Jesus himself. And we know Elisha did not perform miracles. God performed them through Elisha. On the other hand, Jesus did perform miracles because he was God in the flesh. But as far as miracles being performed in the Old Testament, and as far as the prophets are concerned, we see Elijah and Elisha sent to the wicked northern tribes in Israel. Why is that? Because God is merciful. God is gracious. God gave them chance after chance after chance. Like Baasha, however, Israel would waste her opportunities and cause God to come down on her. The illustration here is warning lights ignored do not turn off. You ever had a warning light turn on in your car? Listen, if you have ever have a warning light in your car that turns on that is shaped like a something that has oil in it, I would suggest don't ignore it. But warning lights ignored don't turn off. I'll just ignore it. It'll turn off. No, they eventually lead to breakdown. And that's what all the prophets were in the lives of the children of Israel. And that's what the preachers are in our lives. That's what God's word is in our life. Warning light after warning light. Of course, the first warning light being this, that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you been saved? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. As we get ready to have an invitation here, I want you to think about those warning lights in your life. You know, the Holy Spirit speaks to each and every one of us. If you're here and you